While you're turning to 2 Thessalonians, let me tell you a story that illustrates how horribly, horribly false religion gets hold on people. Several years ago, Brother Maurice Montgomery was telling me about a house. If you're driving down toward his house where he and Sue and family live on Choctaw, right at the end of the street, there's a house on Choctaw Drive. Some years back, the fellow tried to sell the house, and he couldn't sell it. And he lowered the price, and he couldn't sell it. And it sat on the market for about 2 years. Folks would come, make an offer on the house, go through the process of buying it, and they find out that the address was 666 Choctaw Drive. And they couldn't sell the house. Folks were scared to death. It's got something to do with Antichrist. He finally got the address changed, sold the house next week. Because people have foolish notions embedded in their minds by a false representation of things revealed in this book. And that's exactly what had happened to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul gave a word of comfort to God's people with regard to those who sleep in Christ, those who have died in faith, assuring us of their resurrection and ours when Christ comes again in that day called the day of the Lord. He picks up the same theme here in 2 Thessalonians, telling us that the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven at that appointed hour set by the Father. Now, before our Savior ascended back into heaven, once He had accomplished our redemption, once He had put away our sin, once He had brought in everlasting righteousness as our substitute, as He, just before He ascended into heaven to take possession of heavenly glory as our mediator and as our surety, He told us that before He comes again in His glory, there would be a time of great tribulation, widespread lawlessness, and religious apostasy. He described it in horrific terms. One writer I read earlier put it in these words. He said, the seams of society would come apart. Disorders, violence, and riot would be so widespread that men's hearts would literally fail them for fear of the things that were coming over the face of the earth. Our Savior put it in these words in Matthew 24. Then shall be great tribulation. Great tribulation. Not 7 years of great tribulation. Great tribulation. Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be. The saints at Thessalonica were enduring great trials, persecutions, hardships because of their faith in Christ. Not just the ordinary hardships and difficulties that we go through living in this world, but trials and persecutions because they believed Christ, because they would not worship with their neighbors at the pagan festivals and the pagan temples that were surrounding them. And so they were constantly persecuted and harassed. In those days, persecution was common and it was powerful. And they appear to have been convinced that this must be the time the Lord was talking about. This must be the day Paul was telling us, the day of the Lord. He's telling us to look for it. This must be it. Someone had obviously written a letter or come in amongst them and told them that Paul said the day of the Lord's right here on us. Some of them even quit their jobs because they were convinced that the Lord Jesus would soon appear. Now, in these three chapters, the apostle writes this epistle to correct some very common errors among many people that exist to this day with regard to Christ's second coming. If you want a brief summary of each chapter, in chapter 1 he tells us how we are to look upon our trials in this world in the light of Christ's second coming. In chapter 2 he tells us how we're to look upon the apostasy and false religion of this world in the light of Christ's second coming. And then in chapter 3 he tells us how we are to live day by day in this world in the light of Christ's second coming. First then, in the first chapter, Paul speaks of our trials and of Christ's coming. He tells us that we are to ever look upon our difficulties, our trials, our troubles in this world, even persecutions for the gospel's sake, in the light of eternity. Oh, God, teach me to look upon those things that cause me so much trouble here in the light of Christ coming. What will they matter then? What will they matter then? In this first chapter, the trials and persecutions we endure in this world are corrected when Christ comes again, because everything will be set in order. In that great day, everything will be manifest in its proper light when God our Savior shall avenge and vindicate His own elect. The apostle over in 1 Corinthians makes a statement with regard to those who would censor and judge him. He said, he's not God's servant. He said, I don't count anything myself. And he said, your opinion doesn't matter. The Lord will set all things right. I'll wait for that day. He will set everything in its true light. And he writes to these Thessalonians and begins his epistle with a very gracious commendation of these saints because of their obvious growth in faith and in grace, and a growth for which he gives thanks to God. Look at verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet. It's right for us to. Because that your faith groweth exceedingly. Your faith continually grows exceedingly. And the charity of every one of you toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God. He says, everywhere I go, I tell folks about the church, the saints at Thessalonica. For your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. And then in verses 6 through 10, he assures them and us of our Lord's glorious second advent. He says, seeing it is a righteous thing, it's just right, with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Not that Paul is encouraging vengeance on our part. Let us be careful. Let us be careful. Don't seek vengeance upon those who oppose you. See, something happened. Aha! I told you God was going to get him. I recall several years ago, when I was back in West Virginia, found out I had cancer. Prior to that, some of the preachers had a fellowship meeting. They didn't much care for me. They got up one Sunday and started praying for God to judge me. And when they found out I had cancer, they had a party. They threw a party. God's wrath on him. God judged him. And frankly, that didn't bother me. But learn, don't behave so hellishly. Mm-mm. No. What Paul is saying is a righteous thing for God to avenge you, and he will. It's a righteous thing for a man to care for his own, and God cares for his own. And to you who are troubled, let that be enough. Rest with us. Let that be the end of your difficulty. Let that be the end of your conflict. Rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When Christ comes again, we shall be well recompensed for anything and everything we suffer in this world in his name and for his sake and because of the gospel of his grace we believe. We shall be well recompensed. The Apostle Paul said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Back years ago when Shelby and I used to take kids to camp every year for a week. One year we had invited a fellow to come instruct the children and preach to the adults as well in the evenings by the name of Bob Lucilius. And we had taken great care to do the best we could to prepare the best facilities we could in a campground for it. And when he got there, nothing was as it was planned. And I was apologizing. I was humiliated, apologizing because of the conditions and circumstances which he was going to have to stay for 5 days. And I never will forget, I don't believe, what he said to me. He said, "Brother Don, quit fretting. All this and heaven too." All this and heaven too. Yeah. All this and heaven too. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me show you how Peter puts it. Verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved for you in heaven." Verse 5. "For you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time," or in the last time, "wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." The trial of your faith. Verse 8. "Whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Paul is reminding God's afflicted, troubled, persecuted saints, God hasn't forgotten you. He's going to straighten things out soon. In that day when he sets all things in order, those things that we suffer here in his providence, particularly those things that we suffer because of our faith in him, because of our consecration to him, they both demonstrate that we are made worthy of the kingdom of God, and they declare soon we shall inherit it. Imagine that. Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians that these things show that we're worthy of the kingdom of God. What? Worthy of God's kingdom? I'm not worthy of citizenship in this country, much less of God's kingdom. Oh, but I am. Because Christ has put away my sin. He has brought in for me perfect righteousness. And he's given me a new nature. Soon I shall drop this body of flesh and enter into heaven's glory, not by the skin of my teeth, but shall enter into heaven's glory triumphantly and confidently through the merit of Christ the Redeemer, because I will have every right to be there, and I know that my rights there are him who sits on the throne. He is worthy of my praise because he has made me worthy of glory. This thought, oh, how it ought to comfort and sustain our souls. It ought to put a little bounce in our steps. It ought to strengthen our backs. It ought to cause these weak hands that dangle at our sides, because we run with weariness, to be lifted up with sprightliness as we walk in the path of obedience to our God. He has made us worthy of his heavenly kingdom, and soon shall bring us into that kingdom. Our Lord's glorious second advent will also bring about a day of great everlasting recompense to the unbelieving, to them that obey not God, nor the gospel of God, to them who believe not on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, hear me, you who believe not, who obey not the gospel. There is a day coming when God Almighty will set everything clear, even in your eyes, when he shall destroy you forever with the brightness of his coming. Now the second coming of Christ, as it's described in this first chapter and again in the second chapter, isn't some kind of a secret thing. People talk about Christ coming in secret to rapture the church. This book doesn't know anything about that. You can find it in notes somebody else wrote. You won't find it in this book. It's not in here. Our Lord will be revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. And you will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. As heaven is indescribably glorious, hell is indescribably horrible. You hear about fire and brimstone. It's written in the book. You hear about the worm that dies not and the fire that's not quenched. It's written in the book. You hear about everlasting darkness and a bottomless pit. It's written in the book. All of those things are but symbols that don't come close to describing what it is to be destroyed by God with everlasting destruction as you are everlastingly banished from all that is good and light and glorious with the full consciousness that you are so banished because you've earned it by your unbelief. For unbelievers, Christ's coming will be a terrifying thing. But you who are believers, don't ever let anyone cause you to think of the Lord's coming as something that's to be put off, something that you're to be afraid of, something that, oh, one of these days, God's going to get me. No, God got me. He got me by His grace and put away my sin by the sacrifice of His Son. And for the believer, death which is terrifying to the unbeliever is glorious. Christ is coming. And He will cause us to stand before Him in the glory of His grace to the everlasting praise of His name and admiration of His name before wandering worlds. Look at verse 10. Our Lord Jesus, when He appears, He shall come, now watch this, to be glorified not by, but in His saints. And to be admired not by, but in all them that believe. As the world sees the wisdom, the power, and the righteousness of God's great grace in the salvation of His elect, our great God and Savior shall be forever glorified and forever admired because of the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Glorified by us, yes, but glorified in us. Admired by us, yes, but admired in us. And then in the last two verses of this first chapter, Paul assures these believers of His unceasing prayers to God on their behalf. Will you allow me to take His words for my own as addressed to you? Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power. God, fulfill all the good pleasure of your goodness in these your people, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look at chapter 2. We live in a world full of darkness. We live in an apostate religious age. Not just in this nation, around the world. Around the world. The whole religious world is engulfed in darkness. In darkness. The religion of this age, and I'm not talking about the liberals and the cults. I'm not talking about the nonsense religion. I'm talking about the worst nonsense religion of what's called conservative, fundamentalist, evangelical Christianity. I'm talking about the folks who carry a Bible in their hand, sometimes a family Bible, so you'll know how godly they are. I'm talking about folks who recite scripture and write Jesus saves on the rocks in the parks. We are living in an age that the religion of which no more resembles what the scriptures speak of Christianity and faith and the worship of God, no more resembles that than an angel resembles a gnat. It's not even close to it. Not, if you want to waste your time watching what's on television, listen to what's on radio, read what comes out in the papers or what's sent in your mailbox, folks trying to raise money in religion, try to find anything like that in this book. Just try to find anything like what, I tell you what to do. Sunday, when you get Friday's paper here in our community, and they've got Sunday's religious schedule on it, you read the titles and the entertainment that's going on, any church in town, and please call me if you find one that has anything in it that's related to what's in this book. It's just not that. It's just not that. In chapter 2, Paul tells these Thessalonians that there would be a time of great apostasy. He calls it a falling away, a departure from the gospel that will engulf the professed church of Christ in utter darkness. Apparently, as I said before, someone had written to the church here or visited it and told them that Paul said the Lord Jesus is coming real soon. Look at verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in your minds. Don't be disturbed or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is on us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Now in these two verses, Paul tells us these five things, and I want you to get them. Christ is coming. Not he shall come, he is coming. John put it this way, behold, he cometh. Ever since he went back to glory, he has been on his way back here for us. He's only been gone 2 days. 1 day with him is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is 1 day. He is coming again for his bride. Second, no signs, no prophecies are yet to be fulfilled before Christ comes again. I can't emphasize this sufficiently. People tell you to look for this and look for that, and this must be a sign of his coming. You reckon this is a sign of the end? Anything, anybody in the world says about religion is wrong. Have I said that enough? Any thought you have naturally about spiritual things is wrong. And anything that's embraced by the world at large is wrong. It is not according to this book. No, this book does not speak of signs and things that are yet to come to pass before Christ comes again. He came here and fulfilled the law and the prophets and fulfilled the signs of the Old Testament predicting his coming. Now we are to look for him, the Lord Jesus himself. In fact, that's the third thing. Our Lord never told us to look for signs. He says no sign will be given to this generation, but always to look for Christ himself. And then fourthly, we should live every day looking for him all the time. All the time. Oh, how I pray God will teach me more and more to live on the lookout for Christ, for his coming. And fifthly, while our Lord may appear at any moment, there is nothing to prevent that, nothing to be fulfilled before he comes. We must never allow anyone to dupe us into thinking that he knows when Christ is coming. He may return today, and he may not return for 1,000 years. This is what our Lord said. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own hand. Now, throughout the history of the church, there have been fellows who would spring up every few years who would make a prediction of Christ's second coming. The Lord's coming here. The Lord's coming at this time. The Adventist church, Seventh-day Adventist church, was started as a result of the folks up in New York going out in the field looking for Christ to come. Well, He's coming tonight. Well, He didn't come. Well, sort of He did. So start another church. Hold another denomination of works. And there have been things like that go on throughout church history. The fact is, no one, not me, not you, not the greatest of theologians, has any kind of an inside track on the purpose of God. Nobody knows the day or hour when Christ shall come, or for that matter, the month, the year, or the century. Nobody knows. Nobody comes close, because there's not one word given concerning that time in this book. That ought to be crystal clear, but folks don't seem to get it. The fact is, our Lord Jesus Christ will come at that day when the Father has appointed, and we are to live continually serving Him and looking for Him until that day. Now look at verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come an apostasy, a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed. Paul says, the day of the Lord is set according to God's purpose, but that day is not coming until first there's an apostasy, a departure from the faith. What's he talking about? What's he talking about? The Holy Spirit here tells us that heresies must come. In fact, they had already begun. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. Let me show you. 1 John chapter 4. Even in John's time, they had already begun. People want to know when Antichrist is going to appear. He's already here. He's already here. John said, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." Now, what does John mean by that? Everybody who says that Jesus Christ, the real man, came in the flesh, he's of God? No. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus, that man of Nazareth, is the Christ, that he has accomplished all that the Christ was prophesied to accomplish, he is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus of Nazareth accomplished everything the Christ of God is prophesied to have accomplished, is not of God. If confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, he's not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. The man of sin must be revealed. Antichrist must be revealed. Now again, put out of your head everything you've ever thought, read, or heard with regard to what Antichrist is, what it looks like. I've been a believer for 35 years, and I've heard at least once or twice a year a different person identified as Antichrist. I've heard all kinds of folks identified as Antichrist. We see pictures and have an idea of Antichrist having 666 written across his forehead. Got on a red suit, tail, horns, pitchfork in his hand. Ain't Antichrist. That ain't Antichrist. However, he is revealed right here. The world will never know it. Those whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb will worship him. But he's revealed to God's people. Look at verse 4. Here he is. Who is Antichrist? He is that one who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that's called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The Antichrist is not a single man. The Antichrist is not a single religion. Not at all. Now, I have no problem at all, and I'm not being the least bit bashful or backward here. Our forefathers in faithfulness, most all of those men that I look at in past history and admire as being faithful men, able theologians, able expositors of Scripture, they almost to a T, all of them, said the Antichrist is Pope and Roman Catholicism. Absolutely, they are right. No question about that. His unholiness, the Pope, whoever he happens to be at the time, is Antichrist. The whole of Roman Catholicism is Antichrist. Let no one misunderstand me. But it is a serious mistake to limit it to Rome and the papacy. Antichrist is that which John describes as having already gone out into the world. Paul had to contend with Antichrist at Colossae, Galatia, Corinth, and in Jerusalem. And now he describes this man of sin, this son of perdition, as one who opposes God, one who exalts himself above God and all that is called God, one who sets himself up in the temple of God, in the house of God, to be worshipped as God, declaring that he is God. What on earth can that be? What can that be? We won't turn back there, but I encourage you to go back and read again Colossians chapter 2. Paul speaks of it very clearly and speaks of men and women who presume to think that somehow they have something to do with the saving of their souls as will worshipers. Antichrist is whatever man, or whatever religion, whatever doctrine, whatever sermon, whatever thinking puts man as the centerpiece in God's purpose and in God's salvation. Whatever it is, it's called will worship. So that the whole trend of religion today, you read this book, everything lifts up Christ. Everything lifts up the glory and the greatness and the majesty of God. Pull out anything, go down to the religious bookstore, pull out anything you want to, pick it up and read it. Find me something that lifts up the glory and the majesty and the greatness of God. You might find it on the back of a shelf somewhere that couldn't get rid of it 100 years ago and is back there collecting dust. Stuff coming out today lifts up man, promotes man, exalts man, deifies man, so that man is set at the center. And everything revolves around man and making man feel good about himself. It is the religion of Antichrist. I don't care what name it's called. I don't care what denomination it is. It is Antichrist. Now let me be understood. Those who teach that God's will can be hindered, are thwarted by man's will, are will worshippers and Antichrist. Those who teach that the merit and efficacy of Christ's atonement resides in man's will, man's decision, and man's faith are Antichrist. They are will worshippers. Those who teach that the gracious operations of God the Holy Spirit can be resisted successfully by man's will and man's power and man's decision are Antichrist. And those who teach that grace can be forfeited or taken away as the result of something a man does or does not do are will worshippers. They're Antichrist. Now look at verse 5. 2 Thessalonians 2, 5. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now you know what withholdeth, that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth or restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way. Paul told these Thessalonians that the Holy Spirit now restrains, holds back the power and influence of Antichrist. But he's going to turn him loose on an unsuspecting age. And look what it says in verse 8. And then shall that wicked, as if to say, this is the sum of all wickedness. This is the embodiment of all ungodliness. That wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. Now watch this. With all power and signs and lying wonders, and all, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. They heard the gospel, but they wouldn't receive it. And so God sends them this delusion that they should believe a lie. Now, Antichrist shall be revealed. He shall arise. He shall be consumed and destroyed exactly according to the purpose of God. In other words, while this is the thing about which you and I have great reason to show grave concern for the souls of men. Oh, my soul. Great concern. My greatest concern for what our families and our children and our grandchildren and our neighbors are exposed to is not the brothels and bars. My greatest concern is that they are exposed continually to the free will, works religion of Antichrist on every side, bombarded with it. But these things come to pass exactly according to God's purpose. Paul tells us here that signs and wonders and miracles. Boy, y'all have signs and wonders at your place? Y'all believe in signs and wonders? I sure do. I believe there are dead certain marks of Antichrist. Is that what this passage we just read says? Just as surely as signs and wonders and miracles were in the days of the apostolic era, signs of Christ's apostles and Christ's messengers, in these dark days, since the apostolic era is over, when men come pretending to have signs and wonders of the apostles, those men, for certain, are Antichrist. They're connected to the deceivableness of Satan. And the deception is so great, so tremendous, that were it possible, even the elect of God would be deceived. Their religion, the religion of Antichrist. What is it? What can you... Brother John, can you put your finger on it? Give us one or two things that really clearly identify it. Sure, I will. The religion of Antichrist is the religion of your righteousness. It's the religion that promotes your righteousness and talks about your righteousness and brags on your righteousness and promises you grace and salvation for your righteousness. It's Antichrist. And God here calls it unrighteousness. The reason for the delusion by which men fall every day is because they willfully despise the truth of God. Look at verse 11. And for this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now don't ever imagine for a moment that things are out of control. When God sends a delusion, men are deluded. When God sends blindness, folks can't see. And this is what God's done in this age. And they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For you see, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man. How many times have you heard that? Well, it just stands for reason. This is just right. Everybody knows this is right. But the end thereof are the ways of death. Well, who's deceived by Antichrist? Who is it who shall be destroyed by this strong delusion? John tells us Revelation 17, verse 8, that everybody in the world Everybody dwelling on the earth will fall down and worship the beast, except those whose names were written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Now, can you imagine what shouts of hallelujah and praise God, thanksgiving must have gone up in the hearts of these Thessalonian believers when they got to the next lines here in 2 Thessalonians 2. The apostle speaks of this apostasy, this great delusion, this horrible damnation to come upon men. But we're bound to give thanks always to you, to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Several of you sitting here, matter of fact, most of you sitting here, were once engulfed in the thick darkness of Arminian free will works religion of one kind or another. And for all of you who believe God, there ain't but one reason why you're not damned with the world. There's not but one reason why you don't worship a stump, our little Jesus who's worse than a stump, our Mary, or the Pope, or some shrine. Only one reason. Because God, before the world began, chose to save you. Chose you unto salvation. Through the regenerating work of His Spirit, by the belief of the gospel, chose you to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that ought to sustain and strengthen and rejoice your heart in this day like nothing else can. The Lord God Almighty, who chose us unto the obtaining of the glory of Christ, will bring us to that glory. He has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace by the gospel of His free grace. Now look at chapter 3. In the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul had told these Thessalonians how they were to be commended for waiting for Christ's coming. Verse 10 of chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians. But something had happened. Somebody came amongst these Thessalonians and convinced some of them to carry their thoughts concerning Christ's second coming to fanatical, ridiculous ends. And some of these folks had become fanatically obsessed with the thought of prophecy and Christ's second coming. And I promise you, this won't cost you anything extra. When you're reading this book, if Satan can get you sidetracked on something, it doesn't matter how good that something is, he gets your attention and your concern and your care off of Christ and the gospel, you will chase that something to utter ridiculous ends. Focus your attention on Christ and His gospel. That's what this book is about. There are these Thessalonians got to thinking about the second coming. And I expect they got the Old Testament prophets out and read them and marked all the things down, marked the Bible in different colors so to know what was talking about what part of the Christ coming. And they had it memorized and they, this is it. The Lord's coming. The Lord's coming. And you know what they did? They quit the jobs. They said, no use to work anymore. The Lord's coming. No use paying for tomorrow. The Lord's coming. They quit the job. And that's what chapter 3 is all about. You say, well, Don, surely sensible people never do that. You're mistaken. The error of these saints at Thessalonica has been repeated many times. Several years ago, I knew some people who were duped by a preacher who had persuaded multitudes across the country and around the world that Christ was coming on September 4th, 1994. I personally knew people. I'm not talking about idiots. I'm talking about smart folks. And I'm not talking about heretics. I'm talking about folks who believe the gospel of God's grace, just like you do. I know some who quit their jobs, sold their homes, and gave their money to that preacher. And 1994 came and went, and they didn't have a job or house or money. How come? Because they were duped. Duped by a false notion of a false prophet concerning the things of God. Now that's exactly what happened here at Thessalonica. Wait on Christ coming. How do we live in anticipation of His coming? I'm fixing to leave town. Leave early tomorrow morning. As you know, I'm gone a lot preaching the gospel. And most of the time, Shelby stays here, takes care of things. The Lord willing, I'll be back here Monday night. And if you could be in the house Monday afternoon, along about 4 or 5 o'clock, because I'm supposed to get back here somewhere around 10, 11 o'clock, you'd think this gal behaved real strange. She'll do her last things, clean up whatever she can clean up, get in the house looking great, have the bed turned back. She'll take a bath, get all dolled up. She'll have something on the stove, my favorite meal. And she'll go look out the front window. She'll go back and take care of this one last little thing. Go look out the front window. And if you were to call her up, just about the time I'm supposed to get here, and she's just busy as she could be taking care of things, and you ask her, say, well, Shelby, what you doing? Oh, nothing. I'm just waiting for Don. I'm waiting for Don. And she goes look out the window. And about that time, she sees me driving up the road. I don't care if President Bush were on the telephone. She'd say, I'm sorry, I got to go. Don's home. And she'd come running outside to meet me. That's how we are to wait for Christ's coming. Our Lord put it this way. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. We are to live here doing what our Lord has put in our hands to do as responsible men and women every day, just as though we were going to live here for another 1,000 years and our sons and daughters were going to be around for 20,000 years more, but we're to do it constantly looking for Him. And as soon as He comes, we'll hang up the phone and say, I've got to go. My Master's here.